Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you as the Almighty, the all-powerful God. There is none like you. There's none like you, awesome in power. There's none like you, upholding the universe by your word of power, Lord Jesus. There's none like you working wonders in the heavens and in the lives of people every hour. None like you. So God, we come to you as the sovereign God, the King of all, by your will, we exist and live and move and have our being. Apart from your will, we would not exist. And Lord, also apart from your will, we who have put our faith in Christ, have turned from our sins and become followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ, apart from your will and your grace, Lord, we would be rebels still. We would be longing for the food of pigs in a pigsty, not realizing that back at home in our Father's house is food and drink. Lord, that's where we would be. That's where we would stay, in our idolatry and in our sin, in our rebellion and in our brokenness that we create and that others create for us, Lord. That's where we would be if it were not for your grace. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that as we come together now to think and meditate on the Scriptures and to see what the Word of God has to say about grace and grace alone, we pray, Spirit, that you would shine the light, illumine the Scriptures so that we can understand them and turn our eyes to Christ. That we would be just amazed by grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our topical study. We've been looking at what's called the five solas of the Reformation. We started 2 weeks ago with my friend Tom Schreiner, who preached on soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And last week we did sola scriptura. The scripture alone is our authority in this life. Today we turn to really, if you think of the five solas of the Reformation as sort of like a great edifice, a great building, sola scriptura is like the foundation that it's all built on. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, that's the roof over everything. That's what it all aims toward. And then there are these three great pillars: grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that's what our remaining three sermons, including this one, will be, is the three pillars standing on the foundation of Scripture and culminating in all things to God's glory. So grace alone, sola gratia, that's our focus today. Great book by a pastor and theologian named Carl Truman. He says this about grace. And see, as you listen to this, see if this rings true for you. Grace grips Christians at the deepest level of their beings. The Christian can no more talk of grace in cool, objective, abstract terms than a husband can discuss his love for his wife in such a manner. Grace should hold us in its grip in such a way that our whole being is affected. So that's my hope for us this morning, is that we would let grace do that to us, that grace would grip us in such a way that our whole being is affected. So we're going to unpack this morning. What's so amazing about grace that John Newton would write Amazing Grace, and that hymn would become so well known? Amazing Grace. Why is it amazing? And why, in particular, the whole reason for doing this sermon series is to go back to the Reformation time when so many of these truths were recovered. They'd been forgotten or neglected. Why during the 1500s, 1600s, why did grace alone need to be recovered and remembered by Christians? Why did we get sola gratia out of the Reformation? So we're going to think about that and see what a difference grace alone makes. And to do that, we're going to start with grace defined. So if you're taking notes, point number one, grace defined. Carl Truman again, he says grace permeates Scripture as one of the most important teachings about God and His relationship to His creation. So it permeates the Scripture. You could do a word study. Word studies can be helpful. But word studies are incomplete, because you could do a word study on the word grace, the English word grace, and you could see how it's, where it comes from in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and that would be useful. But it's actually when you think about what grace means, when you get a definition of grace, that's when you begin to see that grace is more than just words in different places in Scripture, but that grace actually permeates the Scriptures. Like, think about a loaf of bread. If someone is in your home baking a fresh loaf of bread, homemade bread, you can stand there and look at the bread in the oven, and that's a satisfying experience. You can see it in that one spot. But you can go anywhere in the house, and you can smell the bread, right? That's what grace does. Grace is like that aroma of fresh baked bread, that it's all throughout the Scriptures. And if you start looking for it, you find it everywhere. Carl Truman gives two basic meanings to grace. I thought this was really helpful. I hadn't thought about this before. Grace was as a definition, it was a little bit kind of mushed together in my mind. So he gives two basic meanings. The first one is the one that we think of immediately. The unmerited favor of God. So just, if you're writing down definition for grace, just start with that. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. Unmerited, because humans are rebels. Because we're sinners. Because deep down at the core of our being, we have this bent towards rebelling against God. Sin. So grace is unmerited. We don't deserve it. But then the second word, unmerited favor, it's favor because it's God's goodness and kindness and love. All that is benevolent and wonderful about God given. It's His favor. So unmerited favor means that grace is not an automatic thing from God. Grace is actually a response of God to rebellion. Carl Truman says this, and I think he's right. Grace isn't necessarily a concept that exists before a human being sinned. Now, God was good and kind and benevolent. I mean, the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, eternally loving each person. That goodness was there, but there was no rebellion. There was no need to respond to rebellion until the first sin. So grace comes after the fall, and we'll get to that more in a minute. But the key thing is grace is a response to rebellion. Unmerited favor, a response to rebellion. That's the first meaning. The second meaning that Truman gives, and this is where I was like, that makes sense. That's helpful. Second aspect of it, Grace can also mean the active outworking of God's unmerited favor. The active outworking, the continuing unmerited favor. So I think a way to illustrate this is just to think of the Exodus. It was God's grace that took the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He saved them. He delivered them. Grace. But then you read through the rest of the book of Exodus and Numbers, and His grace, His unmerited favor keeps coming, right? It keeps coming at the Red Sea. It keeps coming in the manna and the water that comes out of the rock, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud. That's grace too, right? So the deliverance is the initial outpouring of grace, and the ongoing outpouring of grace is everything after that, where God's goodness and kindness comes to the people. So I think the Exodus gives us a good picture of these two meanings. And then Carl Truman says they fit together. He says it is because we are saved by grace that grace then works in our lives, here's the key, to accomplish God's purposes in us. He says the Christian life originates in God's grace and is lived in God's grace. Formed by grace, sustained by grace. So I think that distinction, those two meanings of grace, I think is helpful as you read through the Bible. And actually that's where you begin to see how, again, like fresh baked bread, it permeates the Scriptures. Any time in the Scriptures where you see God giving His goodness, giving His kindness to people, it's His response to rebellion. It's not deserved. And so it's grace. So just two quick verses to illustrate those two nuances, two aspects of the definition. Ephesians 1:7 that I read earlier. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Redemption, forgiveness, by grace. Grace originates, begins the Christian life. But then the other aspect, Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times you may abound in every good work. All grace abound to you so that you abound in every good work. Grace forms us. Grace sustains us. So there's grace defined. Lots of ways we could approach that. I think that's a really helpful way from the author Carl Truman there. Biblical definition of grace. But here's the thing. We're looking at these five solas because the Reformation, again, implies that reforming work had to be done. So the second point on your outline, grace distorted. We had grace defined, but now we're going to think about grace distorted. This is where we're going to step just past, in history, we're going to step just past the Bible. The time that the Bible was written and recorded and brought together. We're going to move into the late 300s and the early 400s to a Christian named Augustine. Or Augustine is how sometimes it's pronounced, but Saint Augustine. And maybe when you hear the name Augustine, maybe you think of him as a Roman Catholic. And so you think, well, if I'm reading Augustine, then we're going to be talking about Catholic doctrine, and I'm not Catholic. So, well, here's the thing. Augustine would be someone who, both today's Roman Catholics and today's evangelical Protestants, we share him.
in our history. He's part of both of our histories. So, just like with anybody, you test Augustine against the Scriptures, right? We don't, like we saw last week, we don't make tradition our a second authority over the Bible. The Bible's our authority. So we do that with Augustine, but it's interesting. When you get into the life of Augustine, you see a man who came to Christ out of a godless life. I mean, he was unrighteousness and just a number of just flagrant sins that we know of, because maybe you've read the Confessions, Augustine's Confessions, or you've seen that. The Confessions that Augustine wrote was sort of his spiritual autobiography. And in there we find out about how sinful he was, until we begin to understand that Confessions is actually a story of grace. And Augustine discovered the same grace that we know of in the Scriptures. He came to faith in Christ. His mother was this is encouragement to mothers and grandmothers to pray and pray and pray and never give up, because Augustine's mother prayed for him, and he didn't become a Christian until in his 30s. So she'd been praying his whole life, so never give up. But he came to faith in Christ, a powerful transformation, became a leader in the church, and he wrote a lot. And the Confessions became really well known among Christians in those days. And he several times in there, he has this line. Maybe you've heard it before, but it's a compact statement that really, I think, is faithful to the Bible's teaching on grace. Here it is. He wrote, in a prayer to God, he said, "Give what you command, and command what you will." Give what you command, and command what you will. God is sovereign, Augustine recognizes. God is in control. God is king. God can command whatever he wills, because he is the sovereign king. Command what you will, he says. But then Augustine knows he, like all humans, is fallen and sinful and trapped in his sin. And so God needs to supply the help in order for Augustine to obey those commands. And so that's why he says, give what you command. Give what you command, command what you will. That is an utter casting yourself on grace. God, I know you are sovereign. I know you are king. I know you make demands of me as your creature, but I cannot keep those commands by myself. Command what you will, but give what you command. It's a plea for grace, a prayer for grace. Augustine knew that grace is God's response to rebellion, and that he needed it. So Augustine wrote that famous work, and printing was expensive. So almost no one had their own book. Only wealthy people had books. So what they did is they would have public readings of things that people had written. So Augustine wrote the Confessions. There was a public reading of it once, a number of times, but once. And there was a Welsh monk named Pelagius. And this monk heard that when it came to that line, give what you command and command what you will, he didn't like that at all. Pelagius did not like that. And in fact, Augustine writes of him that Pelagius nearly came to a quarrel with the man who had mentioned it to him. I don't know if it was the one who read aloud the work, or in a debate afterwards or something, but he almost came to a quarrel over those words, give what you command and command what you will. They were fighting words to him. Pelagius didn't like it at all. Carl Truman, writing about that, says, here's what it sounded like to Pelagius. It sounded like both the responsibility for revealing true morality and for the individual's obedient response was 100% on God's shoulders, and that there was no responsibility for humans at all. That's what Pelagius heard, that as humans do have nothing to do but just sit back. And in fact, what Pelagius, what you find in reading the debate then that took place between him and Augustine, is in the end, Pelagius, yes, it was right that he wanted to hear of the responsibility that humans have to obey God. We have that responsibility. But Pelagius thought too highly of man's ability to obey. Human beings' ability to obey. Pelagius, he wanted to hear more. He downplayed God's grace, and he played up human ability. He seems to have missed the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Pelagius argued for a kind of life where you're not really dead spiritually, you're sort of drowning. You're sort of just floating right at the surface. You're holding yourself up. I'm getting through life okay. All I need, God, I just need you to throw me a life preserver. Because I'm doing this part okay. Is that how you would swim? Probably not. But I'm floating all right. But Paul says, you were dead. That means at the bottom of the ocean. There's no human ability in that. In deadness. Human beings are so sinful that, and in, so in rebellion that only a response of grace from God will bring us to life from the bottom of the ocean floor. So that was Pelagius. He had a big problem with Augustine's theology. And fortunately, everyone, as they listened to the debate, more and more people began to see, you know, Augustine is really faithful to the scriptures here. Augustine is right. Unfortunately, the ghost of Pelagius kept going. People kept elevating the ability of man. Into our own day, for sure, I'll get to that in a second, but even into Luther's day. So to catch up then, to skip ahead about 1200 years after Augustine and Pelagius, you come to Luther again and go back to the scene we talked about last week, the scene that comes from the famous, you know, Protestant celebration of Reformation Day. And there's Luther with his mallet and his 95 theses, and he's nailing it to the door against indulgences, against that practice of basically people trying to buy their way out of sin and buy their way into forgiveness. Indulgences implied that God's grace could literally be purchased. That you could pay money for an indulgence and, oh, forgiveness for you. Out of purgatory for a million years. You might still have a million left, but no. Indulgences were wrong all the way down to the bottom, and Luther saw that. Luther saw that there was not a good understanding of human inability and human sinfulness there. And in fact, as Luther continued to debate with the representatives of the church and the entire sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church, and still to this day, it was put forward as something where you as a human, you do some things, and then God sort of makes up the rest for you. You know, sort of like a child building a sandcastle that's not quite complete, and then dad comes in and sort of finishes it for him. That's what's implied in the practice of indulgences and in relying on the sacraments. That you put forth some effort, and then God will supply the rest. So that was what Luther was confronting. The author Jerry Bridges, in an excellent book called Transforming Grace that I highly recommend, Jerry Bridges' Transforming Grace, he gets at that issue. That issue of people thinking, I do some things and God supplies the rest. That's what grace means. He says that's kind of like being told to jump across the Grand Canyon. You got to jump across the Grand Canyon to get to the other side. That's heaven. That's you earning by the, you know, your mad jumping skills to get all the way across. And you earn God's, you earn heaven. And so, here's what Bridges does. He says, take two people, bring them to the Grand Canyon. Let's say one of those people can jump really far. A lot farther than the other one. So, one person has a lot more good works than the other one. So, one person, and they both jump. But neither of them make it. It doesn't matter that one can jump far, that one is more righteous than the other. Well, what people do, though, is they say, yeah, we have to jump across the Grand Canyon. We jump as far as we can, and then God helps us get the rest of the way across. But here's the problem with that, Jerry Bridges says. He says, number one, two problems. Number one, no matter how far you can jump, you still fall short. But number two, it actually implies that people, human beings, even recognize how big the canyon actually is. It implies that human beings are going around aware that we fall short of the glory of God. And we're all just doing our best just to make up for how far we fall short. And instead, what we actually do is human beings, we start thinking, you know, it's about 5 feet across and I can jump 6 feet. So I'm just going to make it. Right? We naturally lower God's standard and we raise our abilities in our own mind. So we think, well, I'm just going to make it. I'm just going to make it. The reality is, it's the Grand Canyon. The difference in our goodness and our ability and our holiness compared to God's holiness is the Grand Canyon. And there is no us jumping and God helping us the rest of the way. We need God to... We're dead. We're dead on the other side of the canyon. We need God to raise us to life and bring us safely home. So why do I go into all that? Because that teaching that elevates human goodness, downplays human weakness, that teaching, we find that everywhere today. It was there in the Reformation, it was there in Augustine's day, it was there in Luther's day, it's still here. We find teaching all the time that diminishes our sinfulness and actually elevates our goodness, and therefore makes grace not that amazing. Honestly, that's pretty much every self-help book. If you walk through a bookstore, if anybody even does that anymore, okay, if you scroll through the self-help section in Amazon on your iPad, you see all the self-help books, and unfortunately, even often in the Christian self-help, which should be an incredibly ironic statement, but it isn't seen as that. It's all rooted in this ability, not all of it, I can't say that. More often than not, it is rooted in this thinking that we have enough ability, we just need better teaching. Or we just need to know a few tricks. Or we need to read about a few psychological studies that have been done that prove if we just do this instead of this, then we'll get the result we want. So my question to you is, or the question to ask yourself, and anything you're reading, whether it's a daily devotional, or whether it's, links to articles that people put on Facebook or send to you, you know, seek to be discerning and look at it and see, does what I'm reading take into account my sinfulness? Does it really take into account my inability? Or does it make it sound like, I can do it, I just need to try harder? Because if it does that, it's totally missed out on this grace that we have to have grace. Third point that we need to look at is grace displayed. We've seen grace defined. grace distorted, and now let's think about grace displayed. Let's think about this, like I said, grace permeating the Scriptures. Let's see how it permeates. Three ways we see God's grace displayed throughout the Bible. We see it first at the fall of man, at the fall of human beings. In Genesis 2, God said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God, the sovereign king, issued his decree to his subject. The subject was required to obey, but the subject instead listened to the words of a serpent, not the sovereign king. God had issued a decree. Now the serpent issues a decree. And Adam and Eve, they go along with the serpent's word. They rebel against their creator, their sovereign. Would God have been right to exercise his justice right then? He had said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Would God have been right to put them to death? Absolutely. Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Yes. He could have responded with his justice. But instead, purely out of his goodness, he responded with grace. Yes, spiritual death was brought into the world, so they did receive judgment. But even in the judgment, they received grace. Genesis 3:15, God made a promise, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That was the promise of deliverance. And I mean, even in the clothing, Genesis 3:21, "The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Even that was grace. God didn't give what he could have, justice, but he extended grace right there at the fall. Second way we see grace permeating the Scriptures is God is gracious throughout the Old Covenant era. Throughout the Old Covenant era, we see God again and again giving this pattern of moving towards sinners in grace, and not giving what he could. He could give justice, but he gives favor. So throughout the Old Covenant era, beginning with Abraham. Actually, I want you to see this one. So turn, not actually to Genesis, turn to the end of Joshua. I want to show you something. The end of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24, we're thinking about Abraham and God's grace in the covenant with Abraham. This is important because Joshua is speaking to the people. Verse 22. Sorry, that's the wrong verse. Verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." That's who Abraham was. He was an idolater. He served other gods. But verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham." That's a word of grace. Took. I grabbed him. I took him from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Covenant with Abraham. You've got rebellion, but God responds with grace. What about Moses? Turn back to the left to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. The covenant with God's people through Moses has been established for a while at this point that it's written, these verses were written. But in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8, Moses writes, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." See, you were nobodies. You were undeserving. Verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's grace. It's God responding to rebellion with grace. You have Abraham, Moses, and then the covenant with David. Don't turn there, but 2 Samuel 7 is the great promise to David that he would have an offspring who would sit on his throne forever. 2 Samuel 7 verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And David knows that this is undeserved. How does David know that? One word. Bathsheba. David knows he doesn't deserve anything from God, but here's God promising a kingdom. So he says in verse 18, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?'" So throughout the time of the old covenant era, over and over again, it was grace. God's unmerited favor. He forms a people and he sustains a people by grace. Well, and then thirdly, under the third point, we see God is gracious by his fulfillment of the new covenant. Because all of those covenants had to do with the ethnic people of Israel and all who would become Israelites and then put their faith in that God. But the new covenant promise was that the law would be internalized. In other words, people would have hearts that wanted to love and follow God and would hearts that would hate rebelling against God. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke," right? Rebellion. "This is the covenant," verse 33, "I will make," this is grace, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. When Jesus initiated that in Luke 23:20, he said, "Likewise, the cup after they'd eaten," saying, "this cup," Jesus said this, "this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant fulfilled through the work of Christ on the cross. The shedding of the blood of Christ, the dying and suffering of Christ on the cross. That was where the justice that we deserve was poured out. That's where everyone who trusts in Jesus, that's where we know that God is just, but he's not pouring his justice and judgment on us. He poured it out on Christ instead of us. So that Christ got the judgment and we get the grace. So this whole idea of grace is that God is gracious and we need God to be gracious because people are sinful. We are deserving of wrath, deserving of justice. We need God to be gracious because if we don't get His grace, we get His judgment. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, not sure if you're a believer, you will receive God's judgment if you don't open your hands to receive His grace. Grace is God dealing with human beings in a way that is not required of Him. He does not have to do this. He does not have to give us His favor. He could punish, but instead He blesses. He could rebuke, but instead He shows mercy. If you're a Christian, then again, like Carl Truman said, you know that intuitively. You may not always know exactly how to articulate grace, but you know, I'm just here. I'm walking and living and breathing by grace alone. So that brings you then to the last point. Grace delivered. Because if you know that you have been formed by grace and sustained by grace, then you know that grace has been delivered to you. And you'll want to live like a grace alone person. Not a grace plus a little bit of my own effort. Because remember, your own effort will always leave you short. You won't make it across the canyon. The canyon's not 5 feet, it's a lot more than that. So grace should grip you. It should hold you in its grip in such a way that your whole being is affected. So let me just give you just four grace alone characteristics. If you're a grace alone person, if we are grace alone people, this is what will happen. Number one, grace alone people take sin seriously. Grace alone people take sin seriously. If you're just a little bit sick and you take some Tylenol and you feel better, it's not that exciting to you. But if you've had a horrible disease and you've been cured of it, then you take diseases seriously, don't you? So grace alone people take sin seriously, because number two, grace alone people take Christ seriously. We sing about Him, we talk about Him, we read books about Him, we study the Bible to learn more about Him. Grace alone people take Christ seriously. They look at the cross and say, I needed the cross, I deserve the cross, but Christ took it for me. Number three, grace alone people take God's sovereignty in salvation seriously. Grace alone people take God's sovereignty in salvation seriously, because we know that we are not at the surface of the water calling for a life preserver, but in our sins we were dead. In God's sovereign grace, He made us alive together with Christ. That's Ephesians 2:4. And then number four, grace alone people take prayer seriously. And the reason I zero in on prayer is because there's nothing like prayer to demonstrate your total dependence on God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is inherently about our inability. We wouldn't pray to God and ask for things from God if we thought, you know, I can do this on my own. So the more that prayer makes its way into every corner of your life, the more you are demonstrating that you're a grace alone person. And you know, just as a testimony, the kinds of things that God answers, Bob Evans and I this morning, we're getting some things going here, and something wasn't working. Happens a lot, and we prayed. It was a simple thing. It was a simple thing. We were like, God, we need. There's going to be no sound. It's going to be real quiet in here. It was moments later that the thought came to him, and he came and checked something, and that was it. And then we were like, yeah. I mean, a really cynical person would say, well, it would have happened anyway. Yeah, I'm not really interested in that kind of cynicism. We are grace alone people. We need God to turn on the sound system for us. That's grace alone people. Right? Praise God. We're going to close with the hymn Amazing Grace. We have to on a sermon on grace. But here's why especially. Because John Newton, when he wrote that, he recognized both the forming aspect of grace and the sustaining aspect. Because he says in the first verse, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, right at the beginning. But then verse 3, 'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. That's sustaining grace. So let's close our time in singing that hymn. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, help us to be grace alone people. Not grace plus a little bit of effort on our part, and then we get your favor and your smiling face. No, Lord, we get your smiling face by recognizing that we are nothing and we have nothing and we can do nothing. So we need grace alone. Thank you that you freely give it. We know that you are prepared to do whatever it takes to give us grace because we look to the cross and we see our Savior, the Son of God, being crucified in our place. And so we know that everything after that is grace because He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What amazing grace. Amen. Let's stand and sing Amazing Grace.